Shall we turn, please, to Psalm 45? Psalm 45. Shall we read from verse 3, please, of Psalm 45? Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O Most Mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things, or awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes, and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. Just a brief word of prayer once more, please. Our Father, we come before Thee, before the throne of grace, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, our Lord and Redeemer, our Sovereign King. And we pray that as we consider this portion and consider our Lord Jesus Christ afresh in His greatness, that our hearts might be directed by the Holy Spirit of God to not only be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, but long to surrender and to surrender all to Him, that He might be in all truth the Lord of our lives. For this we pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. I'm sure we're aware how that through the Word of God, one Bible character after another, those men of God who made a mark for the Lord in life, had an experience when they saw the Lord in one form or another, whether it was Abraham or Moses or Joseph and Jacob, Daniel, whoever these Bible men were, they had had experience with the Lord, and that experience with Him, drawing near to Him, being occupied with Him, had a tremendous transformation in their life. We were thinking the other night of Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he said, "Mine eyes have seen the King." And what a change it made in his life. And you remember John in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. You recall how it says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a voice." And he said, "I turned to see the voice, and being turned I saw." And what he saw made a tremendous impact upon his heart, because he turned to see the Lord, the man in the glory, robed in those garments, priestly garments, and garments of judgment. And as he beheld Him from head to foot, you remember, having seen the Lord, he said, "I fell at His feet as dead." And so, there's no doubt about it that when we are taken up with Him, and when our thoughts are centered upon Himself, it has a profound effect upon our lives. I trust that that might be so again this evening as we think of our King. We've noticed the character of the King in verse 2. There was first of all the consideration of Him in verse 1, and then the character of the King in verse 2. Last night we were noticing the conquest of the King. We didn't complete it, and we're not going to go back into too much detail on it, just one or two points, and then go on. But we did notice in verse 3 concerning the conqueror, we notice the appearance of the conqueror with the sword strapped to his thigh, addressed as the most mighty with all his glory and majesty. And then we're going to look this evening as we go on at the coronation or the crowning of the king, and then the clothing of the king as outlined for us in verse 8. Let's go back, shall we, just for a moment, and notice what it says, please, in verse 4. We have in verse 3 the appearance of the conqueror. He's described for us in that particular verse. And then when you come to verse 4, you have the approach of the conqueror. And it's going to be a mighty approach. You notice how it's put here. And in thy majesty, ride prosperously. Now they tell us that in the Hebrew language, this word prosperously is a word that was used in a military way in the Old Testament. It's a military term. And it's a term that indicates a full and complete and unrestricted victory. It's not a part victory, partial victory. It's not a victory where both sides are just exhausted. It's one of those victories where the victor goes through from one end of the enemy to the other and deals with everyone in his way, and he completes the work 100%. It's not like it was, perhaps, in the Second World War concerning England, who eventually was on the victor's side, but after they gained the victory, their cities were bombed and much damage was done, and they had to rise up from the ruins. That's not the type of victory our Lord's going to provide. That's not the conqueror that we have. The conqueror that we have is one who, in his approach, he will, in his majesty, in his glory, in his power, in his greatness, he will ride, and the word prosperously can be translated victoriously. He will go forth victoriously. And the remarkable thing is we're going to be with him and share in that tremendous victory. How wonderful to be on the victor's side. Now, not only is this approach going to be prosperous, but the purpose of the approach is presented to us here, because we're told in verse 4, he's coming because of truth, meekness, and righteousness, which I take it to imply something like this. We look around in the world today, and we see the truth seems to be in the area of defeat. It would appear, as far as governments are concerned and as far as the general situation in the world is concerned, that falsehood seems to prevail, not truth. It seems that whether true or not, we frequently hear that if you want to be involved in politics, if you want to get ahead in politics, well, you just have to be rather deceitful, or you have to do this and you have to do that. If you're straightforward, if you go forth truthfully, you get into all sorts of trouble, and truth is not prevailing. It seems that many today, through deceit, seem to get on the top. And things are topsy-turvy as far as what we see around us and what we find in the Word of God in the stress upon truth. But you see, our Lord is coming forth, and he's going to show and he's going to prove that truth will and must prevail. He's coming on behalf of truth. He is truth. He will reign in truth. Therefore, this victory this conquering king is involved in is one that will establish that truth has been the purpose and the plan and now the fulfillment of the kingdom. But not only will truth be honored at that time, meekness will be honored. Now that again is in contrast to what we have in the world today. Now remember, of course, that meekness is not weakness. That meekness is the thought of humility. We think of Moses as that meekest man in all the earth as he was described. It wasn't that he was weak, but he certainly indicated that humble and that spirit of humility again and again and again. Now, in the world today, if you're in business, if you're involved in things, the general reaction is if you take the spirit of meekness, you'll get nowhere. You've got to usurp your authority. You've got to set out and show who is boss, as it were. But you see, the Lord tells us that the meek shall inherit the earth. And he says, I am meek and lowly in heart. Learn of me. And this meek and lowly one comes forth, and he's going to establish through his victory, he's going to establish truth, and he's going to establish meekness, and he's going to establish righteousness, because it's going to be a righteous reign. Now notice the next part of this verse. It tells us, and here's the power of his approach, here's where the power is centered. It says, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible or awesome things. Now most of you are aware in the Word of God that the right hand and the right arm in the Scripture, invariably, in fact, we could spend the rest of the evening just going through Scriptures, noticing how that when the right arm is mentioned, when the right hand is mentioned, it is indicative of power. Whereas when the left, which is not mentioned too often, and I've been finding that out this week, with some and about being left-handed. There's a lot of problems in that area, apparently. But nevertheless, the left in the Scriptures indicates that side near the heart and affection. His left arm, it tells us in Song of Solomon, being under us, supporting, tender, loving, caring. But when it speaks about the right hand and the right arm, it is authority. It is power. It's the right hand, we're told in the Psalms, the right hand of strength. We're told when they gained the victory concerning Pharaoh, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea, and they sang that song of victory, the song of salvation. It says, there the Lord laid bare his right arm, the arm of power and authority. And you remember over in Revelation chapter 2, we find there that the church at Ephesus is referred to, and it says, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Now isn't that just so thrilling, so delightful? This blessed one whose hands were nailed to the cross for us, some 1900 years ago. Those blessed hands now are holding us. The seven stars, I take it, symbolic of the saints of God. And they're being supported. And they're being sustained. And there's enough strength to uphold seven, indicating the perfect number, completeness. And there we are, beloved, in that mighty hand, the right hand of the Lord. Remember, when he speaks to the church at Ephesus, he's encouraging them to be stirred up, to repent and to do their first works. They had left their first love. They had grown cold in heart. And he wanted to remind them that their strength and their power and all their resources were in him. He holds us. He sustains us. He tells us, no man shall be able to pluck them out of my hand. So this right hand, then, is a powerful hand, and he says it shall teach, and the word to teach here suggests it shall display, it will show forth terrible or awesome things. When the Lord comes forth in battle, during that terrible time of the Armageddon, the awesome things that will take place, indeed stagger the mind. As we read such passages as Matthew chapter 24, as we go through the passages from Revelation chapter 6 through to Revelation chapter 19, and we see the mighty working of our God and the mighty right hand of the Lord working, awesome, awesome things are taking place. The conquering King. Then notice, please, in verse 5, the acknowledgement of the conqueror here, because we're told, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. And so all acknowledge that he's a victor. All enemies fall under him. Perhaps in the many, we could spend some time thinking about the arrows, but notice, just briefly, it speaks back in verse 3 of the sword. It speaks of the arrows in verse 5. May I suggest to you that, and it's only a suggestion, it seems to me that when our Lord comes, certainly the sword reminds us of hand-to-hand conflict, whereas the arrows remind us of the more far-reaching involvement in warfare. To use the sword, you have to get close. To use the arrow, of course, you can work from a distance. But you see, when our Lord comes, there is a hand-to-hand conflict. There are the armies that gather together in Jerusalem from all areas of the world. And there is that tremendous gathering of the armies in the valley. And there the sword of its judgment comes. But that's not the completion of the judgment. That's not the completion of the conquering. His conquering power will spread out to all the ends of the earth. And the arrows go forth to all the king's enemies, reaching out not just locally, but reaching out to the far-flung fields. And every nation and every kingdom and all people will submit to him. And so it tells us, whereby the people fall under thee. Now let's go on, shall we, and notice what it says, please, in verse 6 and 7. In this section we have the crowning of the king. Let's get the picture. I think it's rather delightful to see the picture, at least it is to me. First of all, his character is brought before us, and the character of the king is really describing to a great extent his first coming. And then his being glorified. And then we have his second coming, we have the conquering of the king as he returns, and now he conquers, so what is the next thing to take place? It's the crowning of the king. It's the coronation day. It's that day when all will acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that's the way the passage outlines, it seems to me, and we go to verse 6 and it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Notice the little expression, O God, Elohim. You see, this is the passage, verse 6 and 7. These two passages are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. You recall that in Hebrews chapter 1, there is one purpose that the writer of the Hebrews has in mind when he comes to chapter 1, is to show us that Christ is greater than the angels. He's not a mere man. But he is the one who is the expressed image of God. He is God himself. And the whole of chapter 1 of Hebrews is stressing that fact. And lo and behold, he goes right over here to Psalm chapter 45 to prove, among other passages that he takes up, but to prove that Christ is God. Thy throne, O God. Many are seeking to deny his deity today, even among circles that you would not think that they would even tolerate such things. But beloved, there are passages after passage emphasize the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe this is one. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Turn with me, if you will, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. First Chronicles chapter 29, please. And verse 23. Notice this interesting statement in verse 23 of 1 Chronicles 29. It says, Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. Notice whose throne it was. It was the throne of the Lord. Solomon sat on it. As king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Now the interesting thing to me is that this throne is to be an everlasting throne. It's the throne of the Lord. David sat on it for a little while, but it was the Lord's throne. Solomon sat on it for a while, but it was the Lord's throne. And by reason of death, one king after another sat on the throne, but there's coming a king. The king. The King of Kings. And when he takes over that throne which is his by right, yet will I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He is the one, and when he sits upon that throne, he will reign forever and forever. There's no end to his reign. And we're identified with him. We'll share it with him. Notice, please, if you just go over quickly to the New Testament. To Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of the kingdom there shall be no end. That is the kingdom that we're involved in. Oh, I know we're going to reign over the earth. We're not part of the earthly kingdom as such. I appreciate that, beloved, but we're going to share with him. We're going to reign with him. All because we're identified with the King. So you see, it's worthwhile serving him down here. It's worthwhile being involved in making him the King of our life. Because we have a wonderful future in him. Now let's go on, shall we? Notice this is a permanent kingdom then. He's going to reign forever and ever. Not only is it a permanent kingdom, it's a pure, perfect kingdom, which we've never had in this world before. And so it tells us, Thou lovest righteousness. It's going to be a kingdom of a right scepter, that is a just, righteous scepter. There's not going to be any injustice at all whatsoever. Thou lovest righteousness, thou hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now I must confess, beloved, that For a number of years, this verse bothered me and puzzled me. And I used to read this verse and think, now, therefore God, thy God. How could God have a God? If God has a God, then he can't be God. And this puzzled me a great deal. Maybe it's never puzzled you, but it did me. And one has to, of course, realize, as you read it through and think on it more, one has to realize that what we have in this particular psalm is what we've been emphasizing, a messianic psalm. It's the revelation of Christ, God, who became man. He's the God-man. It's the Christ who said to his disciples, I must ascend to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. And through his humility, through his incarnation, he will never give up that humanity, as he never gives up his deity. And then the mystery of the Godhead, there it is. And here he is then as the reigning king, coming as the glorified man to take over the kingdom upon earth. And so it's only right that it should, therefore, God, because he is God, thy God, his Father, as the reigning king on earth, have anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, another remarkable thing about this kingdom and a thrilling thing about it is that there is joy in this kingdom. Notice, it's the oil of gladness. Do you know that this word gladness is translated pretty well all the way through the Old Testament? Joy. Some 44 times it's translated joy. Here it's gladness. So we might put it this way, God hath anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. The word fellows here means companions. Those that share with him. Those of us who are identified with him. Now, we're going to have joy in that day, but he always has the preeminence. Must always have the preeminence. And when it comes to fullness of joy, he has the preeminence again. He's going to be anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows. You know, we often think about the joy that we have in knowing Christ, and that's wonderful. And that's thrilling. But I think sometimes we have to stop and think about the joy that the Lord has. Remarkable as it might sound, the joy that he has in redeeming us to himself. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The joy of bringing many sons to glory. The delight of seeing sinners redeemed by the grace of God and with himself in the glory. What joy that's going to bring to his heart. And he's going to be anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows. Above his fellows. You remember anything associated with our Lord, apart from the cross where he becomes the man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, apart from the fact that when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground, and all the trials relating to the cross, apart from that, identified with salvation, there is joy. You remember Luke's gospel? You recall that when the heavenly messengers come and bring the message that Christ is to be born and is being born, it was glad tidings of great joy. Great joy. You remember it's in Luke's gospel he talks about us to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. It's in Luke's gospel. It's Luke's gospel also that we're reminded that he says, when he picks up the sheep that was lost, rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost. And again, through Luke's gospel, we see that joy coming in. The joy of identification with Christ and the joy of his salvation. And eventually, when you come to the last chapter of the book of Luke, you find again they worship him with great joy. The book begins with joy, it ends with joy. And we know that in his presence there is fullness of joy. Have you noticed in the Word of God that there are six very important verses that tells the Christian how he or she may have fullness of joy? Time forbids looking at them, but it's well to look them up. You see, most Christians go along life almost empty of joy, murmuring, complaining, grumbling, criticizing, just seemingly lacking the joy of the Lord in their life. But you see, joy comes in the Christian life through obedience. There's no shortcut to joy. And so the emphasis in the New Testament, in fact in John's Gospel and John's Epistle, when he talks about having fullness of joy, it is through obeying his word. It is through listening to his word. It is through following him. It is through having fellowship with him. You remember, for example, in 1 John chapter 1, Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. How may I have this fullness of joy? Know what it is to enter into a life of fellowship with the Lord. Know what it is to enter into a life where the Word of God becomes your daily guide and direction. That's the pathway of joy. When they lacked wine in John chapter 2, which is a picture of joy in the Word of God, you know how they got the wine? Whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. Obedience. And when they followed the description or the prescription of the words of the Lord, they found that there was abundance of wine. When we follow His direction, beloved, it enters into joy. Fullness of joy. And so, He's anointed with the oil of gladness above His fellows. You know, in the Old Testament, you have three persons anointed with the oil. You have the priests, and you have the prophets, and you have the kings. And of course, our Lord is prophet, priest, and king. And we know that when He came to earth, He was anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. So we're told, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me. And we know that with the Holy Spirit comes joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. So this whole Christian life is to be one of joy in the Lord. And this kingdom that's coming is one of joy and delight in identification with our Lord. Now let's go on, please, to verse 8 and the time that remains. And notice this interesting verse. It says, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. And here we have, beloved, the clothing of the king. What is he dressed like? Well, it's rather remarkable that when we should look at the king in his clothing, the stress is placed upon the fragrance of his garments. The description of the garment as far as the clothing is concerned is not mentioned, but we have the description of the fragrance. Now, we're all aware, I believe, that when garments are brought before us in Scripture, the Old Testament, and even on in the New Testament, it is identified with a person's character, with a person's quality, with what they are. For example, in Colossians chapter 3, we're told to put off the old man, things concerning the old man, anger, wrath, lying, blasphemy, filthy communication. Put it off. These are garments that should not be seen in the Christian life. What should be seen? Put on bowels of mercy, tenderness, and over all this, love. You remember in Romans chapter 13, at the end of the chapter, it tells us, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put Him on. What a garment. So that when people are in your presence, when you're involved with company, they get a little fragrance of Christ from your life. They sense that you've been with Jesus. Put on Christ. Put Him on. You remember over in the Old Testament, we're told that He has clothed us with the garments of salvation. Also in the book of Isaiah, it tells us to be clothed with the garments of beauty. Where we find out that in connection with Joshua, you remember, the high priest, he stood before the Lord in filthy garments. And they had to be removed and divine garments put upon him. You remember when the prodigal son came back from the far country? The first thing to be done was to remove the old garments and to place upon him the best robe. And so these garments, you see, speak of our outward, the outward display of character and what we are as believers in Christ. But here it's what Christ is in Himself. All His garments. Notice the little word all. Not just some of them. All His garments have the fragrance of myrrh, aloes, and cassia. They're very precious. I don't want to be fanciful as we are drawing to a close here, but I just want to suggest to you something that has been a blessing to me. It seems to me, as I look at the myrrh, because of the way the myrrh was produced, we see the sufferings of Christ. And the sufferings of Christ will have an effect upon everyone who knows Christ throughout all eternity. We sometimes sing, "I'll know him by the print of the nails in his hands." Now the myrrh came, as most of you again, I'm sure, are aware, came from a gum substance from the tree. And by making a little incision, this little gum substance, the sap or the gum substance would come out in sort of a little glob, and they would take that off, and that was the myrrh. It came from within the tree as a result of an incision. It was used for embalming dead bodies. It was very, very bitter to the taste. But the interesting thing was that when you took it and you crushed it, it was very fragrant. The fragrance just filled the room. But it had to be crushed to sense the fragrance. Now, our Savior went through that crushing. We see from his head, his hands and feet, the sorrow and love that flowed mingled down. And beloved, there's the myrrh. All his garments smell of myrrh. As we think of him, throughout eternity, we'll always be reminded, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. His suffering, his death. But then, of course, there's the aloe. And the aloes was a very fragrant perfume, but it was received from another tree, and it was from the inside of the tree, right from the heart of the tree. They had to open the tree up and get right to the heart of the tree, and it was that the center of the tree that was taken, and from that, the aroma of this aloes was produced. Well, beloved, that reminds me of the fact that in him there was no sin. You go to the very heart of Christ and there is purity. If the one reminds of his death, this reminds me of his life. The perfection of that life of our Savior. And then, of course, we have the cassia. And the interesting thing about this fragrant perfume, it didn't come from the substance coming through like the myrrh, nor did it come from the heart of the tree. It came from the bark. And from this bark, it was this particular cassia or cinnamon was developed. And so this reminds us of the very life of Christ. Now, the outward display through his death on the cross, through his perfect life, being raised from the dead, we see him now as our great high priest. And as he comes forth on that occasion to take over the kingdom, there will be the constant fragrance of his death, his perfect life, and his high priestly administration. What a fragrance will come from that blessed one. You remember when he was here upon earth? When he was born, they wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And the swaddling clothes reminds us of his humanity. Swaddling clothes, that's for babes. Humanity. You remember during life, he had another garment. And they took that garment and they were going to tear it apart, and then they realized it was a seamless robe. And they stopped. And they gambled for the seamless robe. And if the swaddling clothes reminds us of his humanity, may I suggest to you that the seamless robe reminds us of his purity. There's not one seam in that blessed life. Not one seam. Pure. Perfect throughout. And then you remember as he was there on trial, they put another robe on him, a purple robe. And if the swaddling clothes reminds us of his humanity, and if the seamless robe reminds us of his purity, that purple robe reminds us of his royalty. Even though they did it mockingly, Yet indeed he is the king. Behold your king, said Pilate. Behold the purple robe. And then you remember in death, we see him hanging on the cross. What robe does he have on, all beloved? It's not a robe. They strip him. And that to me reminds me of his identity with us in sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they realized they were naked, they were stripped. When our Savior went to the cross on our behalf, he too was stripped for the gaze of man. But then there is his glorious, majestic robe. It was seen by Peter, James, and John on the Mount as his raiments were as bright and white as light as a fuller could make it. The robes of glory, the robes of splendor, the robes of purity. And you know, when he comes back, and this is an awesome thing to me, but when he comes back, we read about the fact, you remember, in John chapter 9, Revelation 19, in Isaiah chapter 63, and also in Isaiah chapter 59. In those passages you find that he has a garment. He has a garment. But it's not the swaddling clothes. It's not the purple robe. It's not the seamless robe. It's a garment that is stained with blood. A garment stained with blood. It's the garments of the avenger, as we read in Isaiah 59. For when he comes, the terrible description is as one who treads out the winepress alone, and as the blood is sprinkled and shed, so his garments manifest the victor subduing all things unto himself. Now this is our king, our glorious king, and we belong to him. May we bow our hearts and own him as Lord and King of all. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank and praise thee tonight again for the Lord Jesus. Oh, we feel that when we speak of him, our words are so feeble and so insignificant in the light of all that he is. Grant the Holy Spirit of God would cause us here this evening to long to know him more, to draw nigh to him, and to acknowledge him as sovereign ruler of our lives. For this we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.